So next two sessions, first one, Eucharist and time, second one, Eucharist and space. We've not talked about space really up to this point, or at least not much, but we have talked a fair bit about time and how chronological or linear time is reconfigured if you take a sacramental ontology as your starting point. We have talked about that. And what I want to do in this first session is elaborate on that and see what kind of implications there are with regard to the doctrine of the Eucharist. So we're going to talk about Eucharist today, or this and next session. And then the last session of today, we're going to be, as you may recall, with music. I'm going to begin with the martyrdom of Polycarp. And there we read the story of the soldiers after a long search, finally locating Polycarp. And they had pursued all the tricks in the book to find out where the victim was hiding, and in the end had resorted to torture for a young boy in order to be able to locate the preacher. And one of the household slaves, this young fellow, had finally cracked and informed soldiers that he was in this little house in what the martyrdom of Polycarp calls the upper room. There they found him, in the upper room. And of course he wasn't quite the robber type they expected to find there. He was an old man, age 86, a person that hardly would seem to pose a danger to the empire. But at age 86, the old bishop, Polycarp, was dragged in the year 155, was dragged into the stadium of Smyrna on the west coast of today's Turkey. And there he faced the prospect of either lions or a burning stake. In the eyewitness account that we still have, we read what happened next. When he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect for your old age," and other similar things, according to their custom, such as, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, away with the atheists." Now, Christians, as some of you will know, were often called atheists because they did not worship the gods of Rome. And so Polycarp must say, away with the atheists, that is to say, away with the Christians. And then we read the following. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, waving his hands toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists!" Then the proconsul, urging him and saying, "Swear, and I will set you free. Reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, "86 years have I served him. He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Those are probably the most famous words of the martyrdom of Polycarp, and throughout the centuries they have been quoted again and again and again, with very good reason, I think. And one reason why these words echo through the centuries is that Polycarp, at that point, offers his Eucharistic sacrifice. His thanksgiving, Eucharistia. "I praise thee for all things." This is his Eucharistic prayer. "I praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen." Polycarp was about to sacrifice or be sacrificed and offers his Eucharistia, his thanksgiving to his God and Savior. What we have here is a liturgical prayer spoken in preparation before the Eucharistic sacrifice. Now, what the author of the martyrdom of Polycarp does is links his narrative, several instances with the Gospel of John, interestingly, especially chapter 15. Famous chapter, of course, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the upper room discourse, as you know, chapters 13 through 17. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room, in a little house. That's where Polycarp was found. That's where, in John 15, Jesus and his disciples are. We don't know where Polycarp got his name. My hunch, though, is that the Gospel of John probably wasn't very far in the background. Poloskarpos, much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears Poloskarpos, much fruit. Now, sometime before he got martyred, and actually what Polycarp did is he wrote a letter to the church of Philippi, same church that St. Paul wrote to. So he wrote a letter to the Philippians, and at the very beginning, he reflects on his name Polycarp. And he makes clear that not only is he a Polycarp, or does he want to be a Polycarp at least, but he wants others to bear much fruit. And so he said, I have greatly rejoiced with you, the very beginning of the letter. I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ, because the strong root of your faith persists even until now, and brings forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ. Brings forth fruit, karpos, for to our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sins suffered even unto death. He's patterning his life, and wants the Philippians to pattern theirs on that of Jesus. So you prove, says Jesus in 15 verse 8, so you prove to be my disciples. The Eucharist has to do with offering up everything that we have, are, and have become to God in worship in the upper room, in the church. And so we're going to be talking this morning in this session about what it means to be a Polycarp, you could say. What it would be like to join the old bishop in the upper room. And of course that means to join not just him, but every one of the branches of the vine. And along with Polycarp and the other branches, joining the vine itself, joining Jesus. Now Polycarp, certainly was, whether or not, or to whatever extent he may have had John's gospel in mind, was one of John's disciples. So the link with John 15 also historically seems to be not too far-fetched, I would think. And it wouldn't have been out of place for the Church of Smyrna to have noted the similarity, I think, of Polycarp being like Jesus in the upper room when he was being arrested. But I think apart from the historical and semantic similarities, there is an underlying theological link. A link that connects Polycarp to Jesus and to chapter 15 and indeed to all of the Gospel of John. The words of John 15 verse 5 that I quoted to you give us, I think, the deepest grounds of why Polycarp's life is grounded on that of Christ. In fact, why Polycarp's life is participating in that of Christ. I am the vine, after all, he says, Jesus says. I am the vine, you are the branches. I think those words bring us to the heart of Eucharistic doctrine. And also to the heart of our understanding of church. For Eucharist and church is all about participation in Christ. Eucharist and church is all about participation in Christ. It's about the branches being united to, or in John's language, remaining in, meno, or mene, to remain in Christ. That verb, meno, to remain, 10 times in this short passage in chapter 15, 10 times, and of course also elsewhere in John's Gospel, especially here. And that's not just an individual matter. For divine language is ecclesial language. Psalm 80. You brought out a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted the vine. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root, filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and shoots to the river. What the psalmist is doing in Psalm 80, of course, is he's telling the story of Exodus, right? From Egypt to the promised land. He's transplanting, God is transplanting the vine from Egypt to the promised land. And so Israel is the vine that God tends and nurtures. There's even a passage, I mean, this is just one, but there's lots of passages that talk about Israel's vine. And Jeremiah chapter 2, in fact, talks about the true vine, right? The very language that St. John uses in chapter 15, the true vine. So it's by abiding in Christ, by abiding in Christ, that we join the church. And it is, I think we can turn this around as well, it is by joining the church that we join and remain in Jesus Christ. Those two are inseparable. Christology and ecclesiology go hand in hand. You cannot have the one without the other. You need to be in the upper room, along with the apostles. Acts chapter 2, again, they're in the upper room, right at the very beginning. United to Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord. It's in that manner that we participate in him, eating the living bread, chapter 6 of John, and drinking the fruit of the vine, as the gospel is put it, the fruit of the vine. Jesus is the living bread, manna from heaven. Jesus is the true vine. And so Jesus comments at the end of his story about the vine and the branches, at the end of the parable. He says, greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. What he does is he connects this vine language, this parable, he connects it to sacrifice, right? He connects it to his death. And Polycarp, indirectly you could say, also connects him to his own sacrificial entry into Christ's own sacrifice. I'm purposely phrasing it that way by way of anticipation of what's coming, right? His sacrificial death, Polycarp's sacrificial death, as an anticipatory sharing in or participation in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so Polycarp, you can say, gives his life for his friends. He gives his life for the Church of Smyrna, and he gives his life for you and me. It's in that same sacrificial love that you and I participate when we celebrate Eucharist. When we bring our gifts to the altar, what we're doing is we are sacrificing everything that we have, for it's a synecdoche for everything that we have. We give ourselves and everything that we have and are by way of thanksgiving, as a sharing in Christ's own self-giving sacrifice. Truly, truly, I say to you, now this is chapter 12 of John's Gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it remains and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's a hard saying, I think. That's a really hard saying. Polycarp got it. Not sure if I get it. It's a really hard one. But it is, if it dies, chapter 12, that it bears much fruit. Fruit bearing of being a Polycarp has to do with participating in sacrificial martyrdom, participating specifically in Christ's sacrificial martyrdom. And so the relationship between branch and vine is above all the Eucharistic communion of believers with Christ. So when we celebrate Eucharist, we become a fruit-bearing congregation. and fruit-bearing church. We offer ourselves up, participating in the very sacrifice, in the very sacrifice of Christ. I've already said at this point, if I haven't quite get done, that's all right. I've said what I needed to say, really. That's the important part so far. So the rest is sort of fleshing out, no pun intended, but fleshing out what I've been talking about. Sorry, I came out before I thought I was saying. Unfortunately, it's on the tag, but okay. So we see something of participation in Christ, John 15. In St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 24. Again, a really difficult text. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Again, he's rejoicing, the same rejoicing that Polycarp has, right? I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. That's a puzzling passage. In a number of ways. First of all, there is the really hard thing, simply, of rejoicing in suffering. Right? I won't talk much about that. But that's, again, something of which you wonder, like, will I ever get that? Will I ever understand that, really? So that it enters into my bones and that I'm able to do it. One thing to intellectually grasp it, it's another thing to really grasp it. But the other thing, and that's the one I want to talk about, really, is what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You and I filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Tahusteremata, it says in Greek. That's an odd thing. How is it that you and I filled up something in Christ's affliction? How is it that he can be lacking anything at all? Wasn't his sacrifice, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, once for all? And isn't it a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice? How then can we possibly add anything to it? Doesn't this exalt human merit that we add something to what Christ did? Well, let's ask the question. Let's have a look at the passage. In order to come to grips with this issue, I think it's helpful for us to know something of how the sufferings of Christ were sometimes understood in Second Temple Judaism. Just an illustration that I'm not thinking historical exegesis is useless. So, why is it that the people around the time of Christ were continuing their suffering to such a large extent? Such a large extent, in fact, that as many of you know, many contemporary New Testament scholars talk about a continuing exile. Why is it? This continuous oppression and domination. Why did God not have mercy on his people? In the midst of those kinds of questions, the Jewish people developed what you might call a martyrdom theology. Of course, we've already seen martyrdom theology at work in Polycarp. A martyrdom theology developed, which tried to fit in, by way of theology you could almost say, was try to fit in human suffering somehow in what God is doing in this world. And perhaps, therefore, suffering wasn't just something you have to quote unquote grin and bear, but maybe through suffering we precisely have our plan, our place within the plan of God's redemption. So in 4th Maccabees, chapter 17, we read the following passage. These then, having consecrated themselves for the sake of God, these martyrs, not only with this distinction, but also by the fact that through them our enemies did not prevail against the nation, the Tyre was punished and our land purified, since they became, as it were, a ransom for the sin of our people. Notice the element, some dying for the sins of all, right? The very thing that we know as Christians about Christ's suffering and death. They became, as it were, a ransom for the sin of our nation. Through the blood of these righteous ones, through the propitiation of their death, the divine providence rescued Israel, which had been shamefully treated. So they were not just enduring, you could say, they were not just enduring foreign oppression. They were beginning to look at it as participation in the redemption of God's people. Historical Jesus scholars often talk about messianic woes. They talk about the birth pangs of the kingdom as an understanding that was fairly common in Second Temple Judaism. These birth pangs, or these messianic woes, constitute a time of concentrated and, as such, redemptive suffering for the people of God as a whole. You could almost say, thinking of New Testament theology, Jesus Christ is the most consecrated suffering, as it were, for the people as a whole, in that God gives himself in Christ for the sake of the world. You see, something distantly reflecting that, I think, is probably a way to put it. Something distantly reflecting that in a different chapter, chapter 6 of 4 Maccabees. In the martyr's prayer, be merciful to your people. Let our punishment be a satisfaction on their behalf. He's what Calvin is before Calvin, right? Let our punishment be a satisfaction on their behalf. I'm saying that on purpose because I think the Reformed are onto something when they're talking about punishment. They're not allowed to lunch. Make my blood their purification and take my life as a ransom for theirs. So the messianic woes, the woes of the messianic people, perhaps of the Messiah himself, the suffering servant, introduce the new age of the resurrection. The afflictions that St. Paul mentions, I'm assuming it's St. Paul here, that St. Paul mentions in Colossians 1, these afflictions probably are illuminated when we look at them against the backdrop of messianic suffering. Paul's joy, then, is not there because he's a masochist, right? Paul's joy is there because he's in Christ, en Christo. And because in Christ, you could say, he shares too in the messianic suffering of Christ. He partakes in the messianic woes, you could say. So the Pauline notion of Christians being crucified with Christ isn't some abstract theological notion. What it does, for St. Paul, I think, it gives rise to a joyful willingness to share in sacrificial martyrdom. Polycarp does exactly that same thing. Polycarp, John, Paul, they all do the same thing. He fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions because the birth pangs go on. The eschaton has come, but the eschaton is coming, right? Already not yet. The eschaton is here, in the resurrection. But the birth pangs of the new age continue. Key here is that this suffering of St. Paul, of the Colossians, of Polycarp, isn't an addition to Christ's sacrifice. It isn't another sacrifice. It isn't a new sacrifice. It is a sacrifice within Christ's sacrifice, because they are in Christ. Michael Gorman, he's a great New Testament scholar, I think. Michael Gorman has a book called Cruciformity. By the way, if you want a good biblical understanding of deification, good biblical understanding of deification, look at Michael Gorman's book, Cruciformity. It's stellar. He writes, the meta-narrative of Pauline theology is an ongoing pattern of living in Christ and of dying with him that produces a Christ-like cruciform person. Write the title of his book, Cruciformity. A cruciform person, like Polycarp is cruciform, like Paul is cruciform. Cruciform existence is what being Christ's servant, indwelling him, being indwelled by him, living with, for, according to him, is all about, for individuals and communities. It's crucial that this not be simply an external imitation. And Gorman is all onto that. He writes, cruciformity misunderstood as the human imitation of Christ is indeed an impossibility. Now that may be somewhat of an overstatement, because we do imitate Christ, Paul says, right? But Gorman, what Gorman means is our imitation of Christ isn't like this. Christ here, you and I there, like the sign thing that we talked about yesterday, right? It's not that kind of an imitation. It's an imitation like this. Christ and you and I here, right? Now, in our own lives, we imitate Christ. So again, the horizontal and the vertical, they intersect, right? You don't need to deny the one to have the other. Right? They go together. So, for Gorman, our cruciform lives are not separate from Christ's cruciform life. That's a matter of great encouragement and comfort, I think, to many of us, right? Yes, St. Paul often talks about this in the context of explicit martyrdom, being martyred for the faith, but I think the implications are broader. For all our suffering stems from death, and all our suffering, therefore, is a sharing in and with Christ's suffering. And all our suffering, no matter the pain, and the real pain, is at the same time also a joyful participation. When we put on the mind of Christ, at least, to the extent that we're able to put on the mind of Christ, it's a joyful sharing in the suffering of Christ. Not two distinct sacrifices, but a sharing in the ephapax, in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So, Eucharist. If our sacrifice of the Lord's Supper, if it were a new sacrifice, a separate one, from that once-for-all and all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, we would have a serious problem. It would be Pelagian. It cannot possibly be. We cannot add another sacrifice because there's only one sacrifice in and through which we are saved, and that is the one that Christ himself offers. It is Christ's sacrifice. There is no other. When you and I offer our sacrifice of thanksgiving, we are offering it in Christ. So it is a sharing in the sacrifice of Christ. Thomas Torrance has a book called Theology in Reconciliation. And he writes there, thus, if the human priesthood of Jesus Christ is set within a damaging, dualist context, we are thrown back upon ourselves to effect our own Pelagian mediation with God by being our own priests, offering to him our own sacrifices. Exactly so, right? What he has in mind is the same thing Gorman has in mind, right? External imitation. He talks here about a dualist context, right? Where we have separate sacrifices, one of Christ, one of ours. Do we have our sacrifice? Absolutely, absolutely. But our sacrifice is situated somewhere, you could say. Spatial metaphor, right? It's situated somewhere. Let me move on. I think you can kind of see the implications with regard to Reformation theology here. I don't need to spell it out, probably, right? Is there another sacrifice? This is what Luther and Calvin argue against, right? No new sacrifice against medieval theology. And in fairness, too much late medieval theology thought of the sacrifice that we bring in the Eucharist as a new sacrifice, as another sacrifice, is a problem, is a Pelagian problem. It need not be. And we need not shy away. In fact, we should not shy away from sacrificial language. But we need to, quote unquote, Christologize it. Right? It needs to be Christologically understood doctrine of sacrifice. Now, what that does, how is this connected to time? How is this connected to time? You may recall yesterday our talk about chronos, chronological time, two distinct moments in time. We talk about Charles Taylor, sacrifice of Isaac, sacrifice of Christ. That's where we began our sacrificial language. And then already I said, well, according to Taylor, these distinct sacrifices that we offer today, that Isaac offered, that Abraham offered back then, they're united somehow. Temporal distinction somehow is bridged because the eternal Son of God has come down. So the higher time of which Charles Taylor talks, the higher time actually opens up, as it were, so that in worship we enter into the eschaton, right? And we can offer everything that we have perfectly in Jesus Christ. So George Hunsinger has a book, Eucharist and Ecumenism, and he applies this notion that in Christ, time already begins to participate in eternity or in the eschaton. He applies that to our understanding of the Eucharist. He rightly warns first, and that's his Protestant caveat, as it were, he rightly warns first against reenactment or repetition, as if our sacrifice would be that. Right? But then he says, okay, so we don't offer up strictly our own works, as it were, to God, as if they were things that we had accomplished by ourselves on our own strength. But if our sacrifice participates in Christ, he says, in Christ's sacrifice, then, and he also alludes then, goes back to Colossians 1:24, then what we're simply doing is we're sharing in Christ's afflictions. We are filling up what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions. The filling up is nothing but participating in the one unique sacrifice offered by Christ on the cross. Hunsinger puts it this way. He writes, Eucharistic sacrifice involves three tenses of salvation. It is not another sacrifice than the sacrifice on the cross. It is rather the same sacrifice in sacramental form. Remember how we've been talking time and again now about sacramentum et reis, right? Sacrament reality. It is the same mystery, one and the same res, but now in Eucharistic form, in sacramental form. It is the form that occurs in the time between the times, in the sacral, right? The time between the times. In the time between Calvary and the Messianic banquet, the Eucharistic sacrifice is therefore at once provisional and anticipatory, a matter of remembrance, anamnesis, but also, he says, of prolepsis. It looks back for anticipating, right? It is both looking back, anamnesis, and it is anticipation. And both the past and the future, now I'm talking myself here, but both the past and the future, anamnesis and anticipation, are here and now. And so he says that it is salvation's occurrence in the present tense. It actualizes, mediates, and attests the Christus presens, present Christ, in the past and future forms of his royal and priestly offices. I think we're going to leave the rest of the quotation. So past, present, and future join, they converge. When? Well, as Eve Congard put it, remember, when the Spirit of God makes them converge, right? And hence the epiclesis, right? The invocation in the Eucharistic service. When the Spirit is at work, time changes, and sacrifices can begin to participate in Christ's sacrifice. One caveat, I do need to give you this beautiful quotation by Chrysostom. I'm not sure if I included it in the outline or not, I don't remember. But John Chrysostom has a beautiful beautiful comment on our participation in Christ's sacrifice in one of his homilies in Hebrews. He writes there, what then? Do we not offer Every day, we offer indeed, but making a remembrance of his death. And this remembrance is one, not many. How is it one, not many? Inasmuch as that sacrifice, he's talking about Christ's, inasmuch as that sacrifice was once for all offered and carried into the Holy of Holies, this is a figure, note how it's linked to spiritual interpretation, right? This is a figura, this is a figure of that sacrifice. This Eucharistic thing is a figure of that sacrifice of Christ. And this is a remembrance of that. Notice how the figura, the figure, is later than the reality here, right? What you and I do in church is a figure, a type of something that actually chronologically happened earlier. The archetype is there prior to the various types on either end. He goes on, for we always offer the same, not one sheep now, another tomorrow, but always that same thing, so that the sacrifice is one. Now there's one caveat that's important, and it's one that both Hunzinger and Torrens remind us of, and that is that we should never assume that cross and Eucharist are of equal weight. Right? The cross does not participate in the Eucharist. Eucharist participates in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It is the archetypal event, after all. And we merely share or participate in that one event. So, does Paul fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Inflict afflictions? Sure. Does St. Paul offer up his life for the world? For his brothers? Yeah, there's no more beautiful thing than that a person gives his life for his friends. Does Polycarp give his life for his congregation in Smyrna, and even in a sense for you and me? Well, yes, he does. He does. And whenever we do anything that is in line with Christ's sacrificial self-giving, do we give of ourselves out of love for others? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But it's always in Christ. It's not a separate sacrifice. And so, as St. Paul says, there's no boasting. There's no boasting. For the second sacrifice, if we can even use that language, is always dependent on the primary first one, and is always encapsulated into the primary and first one. So he writes, Hunzinger writes, the cross is always central, constitutive, definitive. The Eucharist, only secondary, relative, and derivative. Couple of comments here, and then hopefully some time for questions here. So does this, if this makes sacrificial language plausible, does it also make it theologically necessary, required? Two reasons why I think it does. Two reasons why I think we actually should talk about sacrifice in connection with Eucharist. You could say there's two broad approaches with Eucharist, Eucharistic doctrine. Now, there's all kinds of ways of parsing this, but one way of parsing it is by talking about participatory and non-participatory understandings of Eucharist. And I think that's the most important distinction one we could probably make, the most helpful distinction we could possibly make. For a non-participatory understanding of Eucharist, as you, I'm sure, understand at this point, is it separates vertically, right? It separates vertically, and it also separates horizontally what we do in our celebration and the celebration that is ongoing in the heavenly places. It separates our table fellowship, in other words, horizontally from cross and marriage feast. And it separates our worship in our church building from the worship that's going on in Hebrews chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 4 and so on, or Hebrews chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 4. That's a non-participatory understanding, from worship. A participatory view looks at table fellowship as participating in the realities that it depicts. As participating in the realities that it depicts. The cross, again, is the depth dimension of understanding. The cross is the depth dimension of the Eucharist. As Torrance puts it, by its very nature, the Eucharist, while being the worship of man on earth, is essentially a participation in the worship of the heavenly sanctuary, which Jesus Christ, their ascended high priest, renders to the Father. We participate in that which Jesus gives to the Father in the offering of the oblation of his endless life. The reason why we need to talk about sacrifice in connection with the Eucharist is that the entire biblical logic of participation that we've been talking about, and that in this session we've seen in connection with John 15, Colossians 1, Genesis 22, Isaac, that entire participatory logic requires us, I think, of understanding the Eucharist as a sacrificial meal. Secondly, this participatory logic finds a specific point of application, quote unquote, in connection with the Passover. For the early church, when it regarded the Eucharist unanimously, from the Didache onward, unanimously saw the Eucharist as sacrificial in character. The reason for that is that there's a typological presence of the Passover in the Eucharistic sacrifice. J.M.R. Tyard has a beautiful book I warmly recommend to you. It's called Flesh of the Church, Flesh of Christ. He's a 20th century ecumenical, Catholic ecumenical scholar. And he shows how both East and West talk about our sacrifice, the fathers there, that is, talk about our sacrificial lives needing to be in harmony with the sacrifice that we offer up in the Eucharist. In other words, we're not separating here what we're doing on Sunday morning from what we're doing from Monday to Saturday. What we do on Sunday is a climax, right? There's often a lot of talk among evangelicals about, yeah, here we're the gathered church, but now we're going to become the scattered church. That's what things really happen. No! Well, it's true, there are things really happen. But what we're doing on Sunday morning is we're gathering up what has been scattered and offering precisely that to Christ. Now that is crucially important, right? In fact, that makes this concentration of Sunday morning possible. Right? So Chrysostom again. Chrysostom is beautiful on this because, precisely because of his concern for the poor. The altar, he says, and he's talking here about the altar of the poor. So he talks about poor people as an altar. And he says the altar of the poor is made of Christ's members. The body of Christ becomes your altar. Venerate it. You sacrifice the victim on the flesh of the Lord. This altar of the poor is more awesome than the one we use here in church. Wow. Wow. This altar is more awesome than the one we use here in church. Not just more than the one used in ancient times, Old Testament. No, do not object. It's already here in the right. No, don't object. This altar in the church is awesome because of the sacrifice laid upon it. That sacrifice, the one made of alms, is even more so, even more awesome. Not just because of the alms, but because it is the very sacrifice that makes the other awesome. Right? We are offering our sacrifice in Christ, of course, because there is no other sacrifice. Right? We are offering our sacrifice, the very thing that we did outside, we're offering it inside. And the whole thing is Christ's sacrifice. It's not like we're doing Christ's sacrifice in here and our own sacrifice there. It would still be pleasing, right? It would still be pleasing. No. We are doing Christ's sacrifice, you could say, on the altar of the poor, Chrysostom would say. And that same sacrifice of Christ we offer up here in the Eucharistic celebration. One more comment, I'm going to stop. Melito of Sardis. I don't have time to explain Melito in detail, but he has a booklet called On Pascha, which you want to read just, you know, before you go to sleep one night. It's a quick read, it's an awesome little read. So, it's a homily. It's a beautiful homily. I just want to read you this little thing here. He's connecting Eucharist to Passover. And he's talking about how the Passover was a mysterion, a mystery, sacrament. And then he's talking to the angel of death here, right? He's a preacher, right? And he's going to talk to the angel of death. And he said, "Tell me, angel, what turned you away? The slaughter of the sheep or the life of the Lord?" That's a hypothetical question, right?
Rhetorical.
Rhetorical question, thank you. The slaughter of the sheep or the life of the Lord? The death of the sheep or the type of the Lord? The blood of the sheep or the spirit of the Lord? Well, you know what question he's asking, right? He's asking, is it just the external sacramentum, the Passover, or was Christ already there? You see how closely the question of interpretation of Scripture and of Eucharist, how closely they're connected, right? Is Christ really present here, he's saying? He must be if the angel of death was turned away, because the angel of death would not be afraid of the blood of the sheep, right? So it must have been Christ's blood that he was fearful of. Indeed, he says that it is clear, you turned away seeing the mystery of the Lord in the sheep, the life of the Lord in the slaughter of the sheep, the type of the Lord in the death of the sheep. Therefore, you struck not Israel down, but made Egypt alone, childless. Wow. All right, I think we're going to stop there. Time for probably one question, sorry. Anybody? Oh, we don't have to do this. Yes, please.
I'm wondering about the nature of sacrifice, martyrdom, persecution, and all that, the relic in asceticism here in Rome, monastic movements. Do you think the two are qualitatively the same, martyrdom and asceticism?
Great question, thank you. So, the way in which the Father, say, in the 3rd and 4th centuries thought about this in the development of ascetical theology, and say, in monastic settings of renunciation and so on, they often talked about red and white martyrdom. And so, red martyrdom is the kind of thing that Polycarp experienced. Now, as the Church gets more and more established, particularly through the Constantinian arrangement, martyrdom, literal martyrdom, disappears slowly but surely. And the Church wasn't lamenting Constantine, but was giving thanks for Constantine. Right? Let's keep that in mind. We're giving thanks for Constantine. And so should we, in principle. But the result is that red martyrdom was replaced by white martyrdom. And so, what they viewed their renunciatory lives as, their monastic lives as, it was sharing in Christ's sacrifice. It was a sacrificing up of our quote-unquote secular world for the sake of the world. So, the monastics didn't retreat for their own sake, but wanted to be self-giving. Quarter two, friends. We stopped at quarter two, right? You got to remember the correct
12.
Wow, well, I'm really making a mess of time. All right, we have time for lots of questions.
Don't expect you to do my interior work for me, but this is what I had to get. What has a Baptist pastor serving in a memorial tradition, but with a congregation that is, I don't say malleable, but I mean, you know, workable? How? What are your reflections on how does someone in that kind of context who is willing to embrace and have actually long embraced the sacramental perspective? What are your reflections on that?
I think I would show from the scriptures what I did in the presentation. I purposely started with John 15 and Polycarp, right? An exegetical basis in a Baptist church is a good one. It's a good one anywhere because the scriptures are the foundation for our faith, so you can't go wrong anyway. But it's particularly important in certain settings to make clear that what you're doing isn't something unbiblical, but you're actually wanting to be more biblical. So that's, I think, is important. And I would go as far with this as I could, but being patient. I've heard pastors say, I've been in a setting, I remember I won't go into details on a specific setting, but I've been in settings where a pastor made the comment at a certain point, well, I just said one Sunday, this is what we're going to do. And from now on, X, Y, and Z, well, half the congregation left. That was the cost of doing the right thing. I thought to myself, no, actually, because you are the quote-unquote bishop. You're the point of unity of the congregation. And it's your task, as a priest or as a pastor, even if you're not in a priestly setting, but it's your task as a pastor to be the focal point of unity of the congregation. It's not your task to divide. I think it's very important, therefore, to be cautious, to be patient. A friend of mine once said, once you've discovered the tradition, you're no longer in a hurry. Right? So being in a hurry is not necessary. Be patient. Take people along, go as far as you can, but be patient. And amidst the frustration that no doubt brings with it, keep in mind, that's the way I've tried to do that for myself, that participation comes in varying degrees of intensities. Right? You need to have an over-realized eschatology to think that the fullness is here. Now, I understand some ecclesiologies do that. But my ecclesiology of participation doesn't do that, and I think it's one that's grounded in the tradition. The church has always been a messy place, in other words, is what I'm saying. Even in traditions with which I might have strong disagreements on certain issues, I cannot possibly say that there is no participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ there. So, do I think there is a richer ecclesiology at work, say, in the Catholic Church than, say, in your local Baptist church? Yes, I do. But do I dare say that there is no participation in Christ in the Baptist Church? No. And actually, I think that's where the Vatican II documents are helpful, because they talk about varying degrees of sharing in the Church of Christ. Now, the Roman Church there is at the center of that, regardless of what you may think of that, but this notion that we have a varying degrees of participating, at least in Christ, and that our ecclesial realities reflect that, I think that's right. So, patience, perseverance, but yeah, there may be points that the Eucharistic celebration for my wife and me became a strong point in the end. And there is a participatory and a non-participatory understanding of the Eucharist.